And then in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, since then we have a great high priest. And notice this all assumes the resurrection of Christ, that he's even now reigning as high priest. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted, literally, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence or with boldness, draw near, that is, keep on drawing near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever and forever. Let's pray together. And now, our Lord, grant that your Spirit would attend the preaching of your word. And Lord, this is in a real sense more of a catechetical service, teaching and Christian doctrine. Lord, we pray that you would just introduce to us in the most basic ways the answer to the question that we all ask, what is Jesus doing now? And we pray that you do that to his glory and to our everlasting good. Amen. I think we all ask the question, what really is Jesus doing right now? The text teaches us that Jesus is alive and he is at work, but what is he doing? And of course, one of the reasons why we ask that question is that we know what the leaders of the world are doing because we read about them in the newspapers all the time. We all know by now something of what two world leaders did when they were talking about the possibility of denuclearizing Korea and bringing about peace between North and South Korea. We know that. We read about it. We saw that. But you don't see the things of Jesus' kingship. They're matters of faith rather than sight. And so that makes it a little bit more challenging to answer the question, what is Jesus doing now? Now, quickly, we answer and we say, he is a king. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. He rules over all things, and he's reigning as a king. And that's true, but as you're going to find out in the next service, if you just stop there, that is something very, very scary. That's for next time. But also, there's far more to it than that. The book of Hebrews is a book that was written, as best as we understand, to those Jews who had become Christians, probably those who were living within the area of the city of Rome in the first century, in the 60s of the first century AD. And they are Jews by nature and by birth. They are inheritors of a religion that was legal in the Roman Empire. It was accepted and tolerated. They'd become Christians, and Christianity was neither legal nor tolerated. In fact, it was being persecuted, and the temptation, the pressure, was to go back to follow the system of Judaism, and the whole book of Hebrews has the theme, don't go back. And the heart of that book is to say, the Old Testament priestly system is done. Jesus Christ is the great high priest, and he has done something that has made defunct all of the things of the Old Testament priesthood. So they emphasize Christ's high priestly work. And as you heard in the readings in Hebrews that speak to what Jesus is doing now, and here's your catechism for this morning, three words describe what Jesus is doing now. Number one, he is praying. Jesus is praying in glory, or if you want, he is interceding. He is the representative between us and the Father, but he is praying. Number two, he is sympathizing. He is fully understanding of everything you and I face. He is sympathizing. And then number three, and this is what we'll get to, God willing, in the second service, he is helping. He is helping. So he is praying, interceding, he is sympathizing, and he is helping. And what I want you to see is that those three themes are the lines, they are the melodic lines, the harmony lines of three great symphonies, one and two going on now, and the third, or three movements, I should say, of a symphony, first and second movement going on now, third movement to come at the last day. So I want you to see all of this as something of a symphony. I know how much you appreciate music. I thought you'd appreciate that metaphor. All right, let's look at movement number one in this great cosmic symphony. Number one, Jesus is praying. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 35, verse 25. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. And in Romans 8, Paul lays out what I call the gospel chair, four legs. Christ died. Christ rose again. Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. There's the three legs, the fourth leg, and he intercedes. He prays for us. In this movement number one of the cosmic symphony, Jesus is praying. Now that raises a question. If he's king and he has all authority in heaven and on earth, why does he need to pray? If you had all authority, why would you need to ask God for anything? Now it's interesting. It doesn't say that Christ does all things in the Great Commission. The text says he has all authority in heaven and on earth. And as you're going to see, there's a relationship to the Father in this. Why does he need to pray? Well, let me introduce you to a word. I don't know a simpler way to describe it. The word is economy. Economy. Economy, it comes from the word oikos, or world, and it's the way a world functions. We have kind of a modified free enterprise economy in the United States of America. There are ways things work in a modified free enterprise economy. Now, there is an economy in what we call the covenant of grace. There's an economy in this era in history following the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before he returns and brings in new heavens and new earth, there is this economy in which God is a God of means as well as ends. God has ordained certain means as well as the results. We want to see people converted. You pray and you present the gospel. You want to live long life. You should not go out and walk in the middle of Broadway disregarding the traffic that is there. You are to be responsible. There's a means that you use so that your life might be sustained. We live in this world in an economy of means as well as ends. And that's the economy of heaven and the economy that is part of the first movement of this symphony. Jesus asks his Father for things. I don't understand this, neither do you, but while Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, he continues to submit himself to his Father. Therefore, he asks the Father for things like the nations. The Father answers the Son, and then the Son, with his own authority, does these things. That's part of this economy of grace. Now, that raises another question. Why must it be like this? Again, why must this be done by prayer? And here, brothers and sisters, we really need to be rebuked for the way, as can-do Americans, we look at virtually everything. Here is a problem. Here is how you fix it. And you go do it. That's the mantra for Americans. Do it. when there's a problem, when there's an issue, figure out the solution and just go do it. That's called a utilitarian view of things. That's not the way God functions. Joel Osteen, not to the contrary. God doesn't function that way. Jesus, in his own earthly ministry, spoke frequently of the glory that he had with the Father before the world was made. And he wants you, he wants his people to share in that glory. Now, what is that? It's the glory of fellowship. It's the glory of the communion that is even closer than the communion of a husband and a wife, or between parents and children, or children and parents. Those are very inferior and small reflections of the fellowship the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit had together, and that they continue to have. And that fellowship in glory now is by our Lord Jesus praying. Our Lord is constantly speaking, as it were, to his Father in the wedding of his humanity and his deity, having understanding of all things as God, having a sympathy with all things as man, and praying. Yeah, it's even hard to visualize it, but that's what happens. It's fellowship. And the Scriptures teach that we are brought into that fellowship with Christ and the Father. Look with me at Romans chapter 8 for just a moment. In Romans chapter 8, and the Apostle Paul, beginning in chapter 8 at verse 18, gives this grand picture of a world that is under the curse, and it groans, waiting like a woman in childbirth to give birth to a new heavens and a new earth. And in the midst of that, we groan, we struggle. And then as you look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 26, likewise, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself, note the word, same word for Jesus interceding, intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. This is the great melody line of the first movement of this symphony. The Father intercedes for you. He prays to the Father, the Son to the Father. But that comes in a context of you, the word is groaning over things. Groaning because of guilt, groaning because of remaining indwelling sin, groaning because of a sense of failure, groaning because of aging, groaning because of living in a world that experiences all the effects of the curse. And all of that mixture within you is in one way or the other looking to the Lord. If you're a true Christian, you are praying. The mark of Saul when he was converted to become Paul the Apostle was, behold, he prays. Do you pray, folks? Do you pray? Do you look to the Lord as the moon looks to the earth with its face? Do you look to him? And you say, yes, but so often my prayers are so confused. Sometimes I don't even know how to pray. The Scriptures say that God knows that. We don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, works in us with intercessions too deep for words. Sometimes our best prayers, if not always your best prayers, are the things you say, I just can't quite get out of my mouth my heart's desire before God. Good, you have the Holy Spirit. And the text goes on to say, he makes intercession for you according to the will of God. And in this melody line of the first movement of this cosmic symphony, you are in one way or another, opening up your heart before God. And the Spirit is like a great counselor there with you. And while your comments, so often those dealing with various forms of illness, their comments don't seem to make sense, the Spirit does make sense of those. And he lines those things up in the prescription book in which he is writing. And he sends those things up to the Son, things according to the will of God, so you can have comfort if we pray anything according to his will. He hears us. And the Son, in fellowship with the Father, asks, and the Father grants the Son to grant those things. We'll learn about that more in the next service. Folks, can you picture prayer like that? This isn't a matter of saying, I'm going to say my prayers today. Do you think of your prayer time as fellowship in the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit, with the Son and the Father? All of that is part of our intercession in relation to Christ. Well, Christ is praying, but and our minutes go by. Notice in the second place, he is sympathizing. This is the second line, the harmony, if you will, of the first movement of this cosmic symphony. And you see that in Hebrews 2 and verse 14. He was made like unto his brethren. He is one who will bring help, as was done in the past, but it's not to the angels that he helps. He helps you, those who believe in Christ. And therefore, he had to be made like his brothers, Hebrews 2, 17, and sisters, in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful, here it is, high priest. Not that he became, he becomes, he is that, in the service of God. His service is praying. To make propitiation for the sins of the people, we'll come back to that, to appease God's wrath. For because he himself also suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He knew what it was like to suffer being tempted. We'll hold that phrase, to suffer being tempted, and that's crystallized in Hebrews 4 and verses 14 and 15, we have a high priest. He's passed through the heavens. Let us hold fast our confession. Why? Because we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. That's a way in the original languages of saying our language. There is no way Christ as a high priest is not going to sympathize with you in your weaknesses. No way. He is not going to do that. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted just as you are, yet without sin. Wow, what an identification with us. If there are temptations in the mother's womb, and sin attaches to us even from conception, Jesus knew what those temptations were. The temptations of being an infant, Jesus went through all of those things. The temptations of growing into adulthood and puberty and all of those changes as to his humanity with respect to his hormones, he knew all of those temptations. The temptations of being a man, the temptations of being a single man, the temptations of being opposed, the temptations of being surrounded by the world, the temptations of being surrounded by a hostile world, the temptations that accompany knowing you're going to die, the temptations that accompany death itself, surrounding us with its cold, icy fingers, the temptations of the devil, the temptations of the world, although no temptations of his flesh, because it was impossible for him to be tempted. And that raises a question, too, that we'll get to in a moment. But brothers and sisters, can you appreciate that? There's nothing in your life as a woman or a man that Jesus did not, in principle, identify with so that he can sympathize with you. And we say, yeah, but he's in heaven. He's in glory. He's not with us now. All that sympathy goes with him, the text says. He's not unable to sympathize right now with us in our weaknesses. In fact, in a great mystery, when Jesus was taken up to glory and his humanity was glorified, still wed to his deity, there's an even more intense way in which Jesus identifies with and enters into everything that faces you. Loneliness, discouragement, the anger of a world and its sin against you. All of those things remain in him now as if it is this very moment when you are tempted that he is tempted again. None of that is lost when he reigns from heaven. I think of one of my wife's favorite personages and presidents, Theodore Roosevelt, who was president of the Board of Police Commissioners in a place called New York City in the 1890s. And at that time, a very influential book called How the Other Half Lives came out. And it was a depiction of what it was like in areas like the Lower East Side and what we know of today as Chinatown or Little Italy, and in other areas that were ghettos in the city. And Theodore Roosevelt, then president of the Board of Police Commissioners in New York, went to those areas, and he saw the packed rooms, and he saw the nutrition, the malnutrition of so many. He saw the stinking and dangerous work conditions in factories in New York City, and he never forgot that. And when he eventually became president of the United States, he did what he could to see changes that would become, that would benefit immigrants and the poor, and would change things in the factories. And the only difference is Theodore Roosevelt didn't have all authority in heaven and on earth, and he had to work with a Congress, not with a loving father. But the principle's the same. And Jesus has not only that sympathy, his entrance into all you experience, but he has the power to change things. Now that, again, raises, I'm using this as a catechism service. If Jesus could never sin, then how can he sympathize with me in my sin and my weakness? And there's a couple of ways you can respond to that. Remember that when we sin, that short circuits things in our hearts. When you sin, when I sin, a certain numbness to that sin and to others comes in. That's why, for example, giving in to the sin of lust will dull a person's heart to the sin of pornography, which will dull a person's heart to the sin of infidelity, which will dull a person's heart to the sin of promiscuous infidelity, which will dull a person's heart to the sin of perverse promiscuous infidelity. See, sin numbs. Jesus had no numbing of his own heart. But there's another reason, and think with me about this. It is only the one who has resisted sin to the nth degree, as fully as you can do it, who can identify with you on your particular road of temptation. And here C.S. Lewis is brilliant as he gives this response. A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This, says Lewis, is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of the German army, he was writing during World War II, by fighting against it, not by giving in. You find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. One who gives into temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That's why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They've lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. Jesus Christ is the only complete realist. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with your weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted just as you are, yet without sin. Brothers and sisters, are you comfortable talking to Jesus? That's what prayer is. Sometimes our use of a commendable phrase, a prayer meeting, can turn into a cold formality what's really a wonderful time of intimacy. Are you afraid to be honest before the Lord Jesus about your temptations, about your failings again, about your failings again and again and again? Are you afraid to just describe to Jesus as best as you can what's going on in your broken heart? Are you comfortable pulling out the dirty laundry of your life, knowing that Jesus understands the depth of that dirt infinitely more than you do? Jesus is interceding, yes, but the harmony line there is he intercedes as one who is sympathetic. One of the old Puritans, Thomas Goodwin, stuns us as he writes about Christ's sympathy, saying, "Your very sins move him to pity more than anger." And just a practical application. One of the reasons why we think as default that Jesus is angry with us for our sins is because that's the way you and I will respond to others. Rather than pity those who are destroying themselves, "O Israel, why will you die? Jerusalem, I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. Why?" And because we don't pity with a broken heart those who are destroying themselves, we put clouds next to our hearts when it comes to the wonderful light of Jesus pitying us with sympathizing love. Are you comfortable coming to Jesus? And see, that's where salvation begins. It begins with the honest comfortableness of coming with your sin to the one who came into the world to deliver you from it, and being reminded of what another one of the Puritans said: "There's more mercy in Christ than sin in you." Do you believe that? That's movement number one of the three movements of this great cosmic symphony, melody line, great fellowship in the melody line. As you pray, the Spirit is interceding for you, bringing your petitions according to the will of God to Christ, who every moment is interceding for you, bringing these things to the Father with a glorious consonance, Father pleased with the Son asking, the Son answering according to His will. And that's the great melody line and the great harmony in it that goes all along with it, is at every point Jesus fully, 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 fully sympathizes with you, men and women and boys and girls. So first two words of the answer, what's Jesus now doing now? One, He is interceding. He's praying. Number two, He's sympathizing. But if we stop there, there's not a whole lot of comfort. So if you want the comfort, you're going to have to be there for the second service. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we thank You for the time that we have to stop and be still and know not only that You are God, but that You are God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and that in Christ we are part of that great first movement of the cosmic symphony of intercession, always in the sympathy of Christ. Lord, work in us that we will be comfortable speaking to the Lord Jesus. Let us constantly be people interceding, knowing that at the very same time, He's interceding for us. Amen.